Men have long wrestled with the question of where, if anywhere, history is going. Is there a purpose, a goal, or culmination to history? Or is it merely a succession of sunrises and sunsets, a meaningless series of swiftly flowing years leading nowhere? Is history, as the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day taught and Eastern religions of today teach, an endless series of cycles? The French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre expresses the bleak hopelessness of such a view in his novel Nausea. In it, one of his characters comments, "I was just thinking," I tell him laughing, "that here we sit, all of us, eating, drinking, to preserve our precious existence, and really there is nothing. Nothing, absolutely no reason for existence." Well, that is a view that actually comes from atheism. If there is no God, there is no purpose. There is no purpose, there's no life, and it's all purposeless death. But Paul's going to tell us differently this morning. As we go to Acts chapter 13, Paul is going to preach his first recorded sermon. Now, he's preached many sermons up to this point, but this is his first one that Luke records in the Scriptures. And he is going to talk about the preparation of the Messiah, which is ultimately the cult of culmination of all history. We find out that history does have a purpose, and its purpose is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, we find ourselves in Acts 13, and what is interesting, it's going to take place at Pisidian Antioch. Now, the other Antioch that we've been talking about was the Antioch of Syria, so there are two of them. Here is an interesting picture. This they recently discovered, archaeology. They believe that this is St. Paul's church. Now, that's the name. They didn't mean it was actually his church. But they believe this was St. Paul's church that was erected there in Pisidian Antioch at around 325 A.D. And it was started as a result of Paul going there and preaching. What is even more interesting is to the top of it, according to this picture, I don't know if you can see it there, they suspect that this is the old ancient synagogue that very well could be the synagogue that Paul preaches from that we're going to talk about this morning. So that is, but anyway, as we do look at this, just to quickly go back for a second, look at the mountain range. That area was full of mountain ranges. To the west was the mountain range of Lycia, and then there was the Tarsus Mountains. We know that Paul was from Tarsus, but a very mountainous region and very, very, very treacherous region, but also a very beautiful region. So this morning, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We're going to pick it up in verse 13, and well, I don't know if we'll make it to verse 25. I don't even know if we'll make it to verse 23. But this is great. This is not only God's word, but it is exciting. There's a number of things that we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about their designation and their destination, the designation of their destination. First of all, there in Pisidian Antioch, we'll spend a moment of that. But then we're going to talk about the desertion of John Mark from the mission. Did you catch that in the reading this morning? It was just one half of a verse. "And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." You know, you can hear the record scratch. What? John left them. So we're going to talk about that for a moment. And then thirdly, what we're going to talk about is Paul's sermon. As he is preaching in a synagogue, and now Paul has taken full center in the book of Acts. He has taken the leadership over Barnabas. It is Paul and company now. So before we get into the Scriptures and take a look at what they have to say for us, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. First of all, it is the truth. It teaches us about you. It teaches us about us. And it also teaches us how we ought to view things and how we ought to live. And how we ought to be those who are after your heart and do the will of God. And we ought to be believers who are modeled after the New Testament church. But also, too, we also need to know the most important message of all. That is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That is the culminating point and event in all history of when redemptive history was accomplished. Would you teach us and give us a foretaste of some of that this morning? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, the destination of Pisidian Antioch. Now, you remember chapter 13, the first part of it, verses 1 through 12, where they had gone to Paphos. They had gone through the island there of Cyprus and gone through Paphos. And Sergius Paulus was converted. And then also, you remember Elymas, the magician, he was blinded. And the missionaries had just started their first missionary journey, the first official missionary journey. Well, they're going to sail from Paphos across the Mediterranean Sea to Perga in Pamphylia. Perga, then, is just on the south part of the coast, and then they're going to go north. Let me just kind of show you here quickly. Here's a zoomed out map, kind of what's taking place, going from one Antioch to the other. But a detail, do you remember the mission trip starts like this? Begins in Antioch of Syria, down to Seleucia, then across to the island of Cyprus. And we said it was about 60 miles wide. That's about from here to the Bighorns. And it's about 100 miles or so long. They went to the end of that. They worked their whole way through in their mission and sharing Christ. And then from Paphos, they sail across the Mediterranean to Perga. But when they get there to Perga, something happens. John Mark leaves. Then they make their way from Perga inland, about 155 miles, to Antioch, what's called Pisidian Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. So that's kind of the range of it there. That's kind of tells us what happened in the geography. Now, there is one interesting point that I will just share that some have said, and it could be true, some have said that Sergius Paulus, as famous as he was a proconsul, if you will, a governor, as famous as he was, had some land and estate over here in Pisidian of Antioch. He also possibly had some relatives. And so the suggestion is, and it's just a suggestion, that perhaps he asked Paul and Barnabas, would you please take this message over to Pisidian Antioch? So that's a possibility. Again, can that be how the Holy Spirit leads? It certainly can. Or did the Holy Spirit tell them from the get-go exactly where to go? We don't know for sure, but the Holy Spirit can do it any way that He decides to do it. But anyway, let's go on. But when they cross the Mediterranean and they go there to Perga, John Mark leaves. Let's pick it up now. Let's pick it up in our scriptures. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Let me just read verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, I do want you to notice the very unemphasized leaving of John Mark. Look at verse 14. Is Luke going to tell us any more details? "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch." That is all that we learn about the desertion of John Mark. There really are no explicit explanations in Scripture. That's kind of a hint to show us, perhaps, but there's nothing clear that we can identify. And you know what? I think, in a sense, maybe we're not supposed to know, because we are tempted are we not as believers to depart from the ministry, to check out of the ministry for various reasons? And what always would happen is if there's one specific reason, we could say, well, I'm not getting out of the ministry for that reason. So maybe that's why we aren't told. But as for thinking through this desertion, as for thinking through, the first thing that I want to say is, now here in Acts 13:13, it says John left. And the word left that Luke uses is apokoreo. Now, basically, apokoreo means he left. It's a simple word. There's nothing to it. It's not emphasized. There is another word that he could have used to show some sort of emphasis. And actually, Paul uses this word. Later in Acts, what's going to happen, Barnabas is going to say, well, I want to take John Mark with us again. I want to give him another chance. Paul says, absolutely not. And he gives his reason. And that reason is contained, if you would turn with me, that reason is contained in Acts chapter 15, verse 38. In Acts chapter 15, verse 38, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to work. Paul uses this word deserted. It at times is a little stronger. It is the Greek word aphistemi. Aphistemi. Now, aphistemi can also be just a regular synonym, can mean just left. But it usually means left with an intention. Sometimes there's good intentions, sometimes there's bad intentions. For the bad intentions, one of the verses that I look at is in 1 Timothy 4:1. You don't have to turn there, but it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away. That's the word. Fall away from the faith. Now there is intent there. Bad intent. Strong, not just leaving. It is intent. But we also have also seen this word in chapter 12 when the angel departed. It says, and after he brought him out into safety, the angel departed. With intent. Not bad intent. He wasn't, you know, didn't have any bad intentions that he was just going to leave Peter all by himself to kind of flounder. He had brought him to safety and he let them go. So I guess what I'm trying to say is even in that word, the only thing we can determine is that Mark left with intent. He didn't just leave. There was some reason for which he left. And we could say that Paul, he did not approve of the intentions of Mark, John Mark, for leaving. And he just says Mark there in Acts 15:38. That would be John Mark. Now, there have been some views that have been given, and I'm just going to bring them up, and some of them sound good, but the thing is that we really don't know. We don't know what the real reason was. Some have said that he was, number one, disillusioned with the change of leadership from Barnabas to Paul. It is now, in verse 13, Paul and his companions, or Paul and company. That is true. I think for several reasons. Number one, Paul was an apostle called by Christ. We will see later that Barnabas is an apostle, but we have no record of him being called by Christ. There were apostles who were assistants to the apostles, men appointed by men, not the kind of apostles we're talking about, like Paul, who was directly called. So there's no problem with him being in charge. Plus, you might imagine, and you know, that the Apostle Paul was a go-getter. When he worked for the enemy, he was a go-getter for the enemy. And he'd go get those Christians, wouldn't he? But now that he's serving the Lord, he's a go-getter for the Lord. We saw that when, as soon as he's converted, he's out sharing the gospel. You can't keep this guy quiet. When Barnabas went to look for him, and by the way, it was Barnabas who sought Paul. It was Barnabas who sought Paul to help in the work of Antioch, and then the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to go on this mission trip. He knew that he was the apostle to the Gentiles at that point. We put the pieces together from the book of Galatians, where it is said that Paul is the one to the uncircumcised and Peter is the apostle to the circumcised. So he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's an apostle, and his personality, you know, from this up until this point, it's been Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. But now it's Paul and company. I had to laugh because even in one of the things that I was reading, they said that that's probably what the name of his business was in tent making, Paul and Company, being the personality that he is. But anyway, this could have been one reason that John Mark, who was related to Barnabas, okay, he was related to Barnabas and he was younger, and he could have been offended that now Paul is leading. But you know what? This really does seem doubtful because it was Barnabas who sought Paul, and I think Barnabas would have had tremendous respect for Paul, also an understanding that he was a bona fide apostle. The second one was that he was accustomed to wealth and comfort and therefore fearful of physical dangers of the trip. A real possibility. Where do you get that? Well, you know, when Peter goes to the house of Mary after he's released from prison, they're meeting in her home because it's a large home, because she is a woman of wealth. How do we know her? She's identified as Mary, the mother of John Mark. So he could have come from some wealth and comfort, and he, you know, this treacherous country, it really is. I mean, it would have been dangerous and it would have been treacherous. Paul talks about those kinds of things in 2 Corinthians 11:26. He says, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. So it was dangerous. The only thing is that they were pretty well used to that. There wasn't anything else. It wasn't like, I am never going to walk that mountain again. From now on, I'm going to take the bus. You either walked it or you didn't go. And they were accustomed to that, you know. If anything, yes, it was becoming, especially around Rome in that area, that was becoming what they called modern by having stone and cobble streets for the chariots. They were up and coming. Okay, but other than that, they all remembered what it's like, and that was only in that area. So I don't really think this is really an area. We have nothing in any of the scriptures that say that. One had mentioned maybe he was homesick for his home in Jerusalem, and as well as his mother Mary. Well, it's kind of weak because we have nothing to go on for that. Here's one, and I must say this is one that I've kind of always thought about. He was fearful of persecution for the gospel. And we do know that there's always persecution for the gospel. We see that right in the beginning of the book of Acts, and it continues. Sometimes the fire gets turned up. Sometimes there's beheadings. So there is always this persecution. But you know what? We don't really read of any major persecution in this account. We don't really see any persecution until we get to the end of chapter 13. By this time, John Mark is already gone. He possibly could be spiritually immature. And maybe he was prompted by Barnabas. Maybe Barnabas twisted his arm to go on. Here's a young man that I want to develop in the ministry. But John Mark is spiritually immature. But he got talked into going. And by the time he reaches Perga, he says, you know what? This is not for me. This is not what I signed up for. Now, this seems reasonable, but there's nothing recorded in Scripture about this. And finally, probably the strongest one, and yet there's no guarantee that this is it. Some have said he was distrusting of the emphasis of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, this is a possibility. Even though we're in chapter 13, chapter 10 was the vision to Peter by God that now you can go to the Gentiles, and there were some Gentiles saved. Even though that's true, this whole idea of the Jews bringing the gospel to the Gentiles is slow in coming. When Peter got back from chapter 10, when Peter got back to Jerusalem, there were Jews waiting for him already saying, "What were you doing eating with a Gentile? Speaking with a Gentile? What were you doing?" In chapter 15, we're still going to deal with that issue. The Jerusalem Council has to do with Gentiles and what to do with the Gentiles. So this idea is not fully accepted yet, and so it is a possibility. And there were a number of Jews, even after Acts 15, who just don't accept the Gentiles, even though God said, accept the Gentiles. You know, prejudice is what it is. It's not based on fact. So we could say then that perhaps John Mark just wasn't into this new ministry of sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. But, you know, that seems to be contextual. That seems to be what's going on. But then again, how could he have not known? I mean, wouldn't Barnabas and Paul have been, you know, "Hey, we started this Gentile church in Antioch. The Holy Spirit has called us. We are going to be going to Gentiles. Yes, we're going to go to the synagogue first. And as we're going to see in chapter 13, when they refuse, we're going to the Gentiles just like we're called to go." Paul was called to the Gentiles at his conversion. And so they'd be talking about that, and so he would have known. We really don't know then what it is. All we know is that whatever it was an intention that Paul said, "You know what? Absolutely not. He's not going with me ever again." But I do want you to take a look at something. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, because this is really cool. And we'll talk about this later when we get closer to this in the book of Acts. But what happens is that Barnabas does go back and minister to John Mark. What happens to John Mark? Well, John Mark, as we know, he becomes very, very important. He writes the book of Mark under the tutelage of Peter. He does fulfill his ministry. And at the end of Paul's books, his last letter, 2 Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark," and this would be John Mark, "pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." All we know is that whatever the obstacle was, Mark overcame it. And even Paul now recognized that he was useful to service. I almost just want to break out an application there. But the encouragement that we see, even in ministry, if we, as believers, sin or we fail, God still works with us. And there are Barnabases to do that. But we do praise the Lord for Pauls who say there are some times in some situations in some ministries where at this time that individual would not be useful. Well, we'll talk more about that. But Luke just says it in that one little half sentence. And then again, look at verse 14. You're kind of like, what, what? And then, but going on from Perga, they arrived at city in Antioch. And then he goes on. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the city and sat down. Okay, the story is about Paul. The story is not about John Mark. We're now going to take a look at this discourse, the discourse of the Apostle Paul. And this is very interesting. It's not anything new. But I'd like to try to put some things together. The first thing I want to mention is that it was on the Sabbath. If you'll look here in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, it says, "And on the Sabbath day," you could write, "these Jews did what Jews always do. They went into the synagogue and sat down." And then look at verse 15. "After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" A couple of things here. First of all, they did what they normally do. They would go to the synagogues. And then you say, well, what about Sunday for Christians? Well, yes, that was established a little later. And there was many times when these Jewish believers would meet on the Sabbath and on the first day. But What's interesting here, it says, after the reading of the law. This is during the Jewish liturgy. This is the Jewish liturgy. What happens in the Jewish liturgy is you first go in, and the first thing you do is you recite the Shema. What is the Shema? That is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the great Shema, and that was recited first. And then there were a number of other prayers that they had to do. After these prayers, there was the reading of the law and the prophets. And then, notice it says the synagogue officials sent to them. The synagogue officials who were leading it, they would choose someone to speak. Now, it would be someone who they would think would be competent to speak, of course, but it kind of reminds you of even like some of the Brethren movement, where they meet in homes, and various people within the congregation will share a message. On the one hand, I like that because it gets everybody involved and everybody using their gifts. But on the other hand, you have to make sure that according to the New Testament, there is leadership. That's what we're told, to appoint elders and leaders. So it can't be a whole room full of everybody's in charge. That can't be the case either. But anyway, here at the synagogue, there were these synagogue officials, and for some reason, I don't know if you see this here, but for some reason, they decide to ask Paul and Barnabas, would you guys like to say something? I would have to say, obviously, they didn't know who he was yet. They didn't know. Now, even in Galatians, it says, they didn't know me by, and he wasn't talking about this church, but he says, those people didn't know me by face, but they had heard about one who was a Jew and punished the church and now is promoting Jesus Christ. He said, my reputation was around, but they didn't know me by face. Some have suggested that maybe he was, maybe he had some shawls that were rabbi shawls, you know, scarves or some sort of clothing that, you know, he was a rabbi and he was permitted to wear it. It would be in this kind of a setting. So maybe they saw that and they just said, this would be a good guy to ask to explain the scriptures. And Paul does exactly that. He goes off onto his first sermon that we have recorded for us. And so it is interesting. We're watching how the Holy Spirit has called them and led them out in this ministry. And we're watching how all of these things get put into pieces. That's because God is putting them into pieces. But God's not just putting that in pieces together. He has been putting all history together. History really is his story. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Paul begins to preach, he starts from the beginning and shows how God has put all history together, culminating in Christ. This is really what it's about. Now, we can have our own point of view, but it's only the point of view of God that matters. It's only what God thinks. That's all that matters. And we see history. History is God bringing about his program. And his program definitely is centered in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would include his second coming as well. And some of the future programs, there's no question. So it all, the pieces have to fit together. We wonder why, what's happening in the world today. Well, I'll tell you why. Because God's putting the pieces together. And it may not be that we're on the top. It may not be something that we like. We may even try to change and pray to God to change. And he may not. Because he is putting these pieces together. The book of Revelation will not have to be rewritten. Oh, messed up on that one. I better erase that. Absolutely not. It's God's infallible word. He is the sovereign God who proclaims the end from the beginning. This is what Paul then is going to begin to say. You pick it up in verse 16. And by the way, there are three mission sermons by Paul. And this is the first, and this is by far the most detailed. If we were to detail this sermon, which is something that I love to do, I want to detail this sermon. You may not be so interested in it, but it'll help us understand it. Verses 16 through 25, Paul is going to talk about the preparation for the Savior. Then verses 26 through 37, the rejection of the Savior. What happened? And then verses 38 through 41, Paul's appeal to them to receive the Savior. That's what we're going to see here. Now, how does it begin? Well, notice, if you will, verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So he's speaking to two groups of people. He's speaking to Jews, who are the men of Israel, and he's speaking to that other group that we've learned to call God-fearers or proselytes. They're in a synagogue. There are Jews, and there can be Gentiles if the Gentiles will convert. And of course, there were two ways to convert. There was a one way that you converted by becoming circumcised, and that you would be, have full proselyte privileges then. Or you could be one who stops at that, but you still are able to come and worship. You would be a God-fearer. So he's recognizing both groups. Verse 17, he begins, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." Now, one of the things I want to just begin with and point out is notice where he says, "the God of this people." He's going to use the word God. In other words, God is going to be the subject of this part of the sermon. What a great sermon. Don't give me your thoughts, Paul. Tell me what God says. Tell me what God has done. And that's exactly what he does. Now, the first part of the sermon, these Jews and God-fearers are going, "Amen. Amen, brother. Amen, brother." But by the time he starts to show that the culmination is in the person and work of Christ, yeah, then you hear the record scratch. But I want to point out, notice this first of all, and there are many things to point out, and I want to be careful. I really, you know, it's been my purpose and commitment and vow to make sure that my sermons don't exceed 2 hours. So I'm really trying to work on that. The first part of that, he says, God did this. He chose the fathers. And that is important. That is Israel's history. One of the things that we realize is they did not choose him. How is it that God chose them? Well, that's the only way it could happen. Had all those nations, and he chose our fathers. And what's interesting here, even the word chose, and we've seen it before, eklego, it means to select for oneself. So sometimes when we see this word, we say, oh, well, that just means that we chose God. He didn't really choose that. No, it means that he selected for himself. He selected Israel. Out of all the nations, it tells us, he selected them. Let me read. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's the only reason why Israel is so special, is because God chose them. So their history begins with God choosing them. But really, redemptive history begins with the Jewish people. This is how it started. Now, you can go back to Genesis and say, well, didn't it really start with creation? Absolutely it did. But as far as the history that's concerned these Jews at the present, it would begin with Father Abraham and God choosing them. And they're like, "Amen, amen, preacher brother." And then he says this, "And he made the people great." This is kind of interesting, this translation. "During their stay in the land of Egypt." He made the people great during... You know, it sounded like they were at a Motel 6 or something. You know, how did you enjoy your stay? And for a time, remember the history of Israel, you know, that when was brought through Joseph, you know, because he was over there. His brothers sold him, and he was over there, and he was raised to a place of prominence, and he was going to end up saving them because he was able to understand the king's dreams. And then he brought his family over, and all Israel came, and of course they were going to come there, and they were going to be great. And for a time, it went very well, until the time when the next king, who did not know Joseph, so Joseph had died by this time, and he didn't know Joseph, didn't know what he did for the people. All he had was all of these Jews. And there's many, many references in the Scripture about their number. It says the harder that they worked them, the more they proliferated. And then so that the Pharaoh has to say, what am I going to do with all of them? What am I going to do if they rise up? But so God made the people great while they were there in the land of Egypt. And then he skips to, and again at this time, you know, it could be that Luke is just giving us the outline. Luke could be an outline guy. You know, that's what it could be. I'm sure that Paul would have referenced some scriptures. Paul would have, you know, said more. But, you know, as a historian here, Luke is telling us what happened in the church, and he's outlining this sermon. So from Egypt then, we know what happened then. Moses comes on the scene. God speaks to Moses, calls Moses, sends them to the people there, his people in Egypt, and he is going to deliver them. And you know the difficulty there and the 10 plagues, all of that is scripture. But for Israel, it was more than scripture. It was true to life. It was about them. It was their heritage. So you have to envy the Jewish people in that sense. You have to envy them. This isn't just a mythological book. This is a real book. Even more than that, it's God's word. It's God's inspired word. And it happens to be about the Jewish people. And as they were put into bondage and as they were being made to have to produce more with less material, at this time God delivered them with an uplifted arm. And what's interesting about this phrase, this uplifted arm. What's interesting about this phrase is in Exodus 1, not Exodus 1:8, but let me catch it here in my notes. In Exodus 6, verse 1, it says, actually, Exodus 13:14. Okay, I'm on the right one here. I got them color-coded. And then it's just hard to see with the color. Okay. Exodus 13:14. And it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. This was during the unleavened bread. So this is actually all a part of their custom. This is what the children are supposed to ask. They're supposed to know this. So when he says, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out, they know that. They know that from the scriptures, and they know that from tradition. So they are saying hearty amens as Paul is going over God delivering them from Egypt. Well, the next one is God put up with Israel in the wilderness. If you'll take a look with me at verse 18, it says, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now, we do know that that is exactly true. We know that in several places, it tells us that they tested God over and over. Why did they have to go in the wilderness in the first place? Well, if you remember, they came to Kadesh Barnea, and when they sent the spies out, and spies came back, the people said, oh no, we can't go. So God delivered them. God miraculously showed him his power. He brought them to the land that he's about to give them, and they said, nope, nada, we're not going to do it. This isn't going to work. And God said to them, you then will not ever see the promised land, only your offspring. And that generation died in the wilderness. And so we do understand that he put up with them in the wilderness for 40 years. We understand that. But there's something interesting here. There are some other Greek manuscripts that have another word instead of put up. And again, you know, sometimes we have some of this. It's just the way it is. If you want to go back to the Greek and you want to say, I want to know exactly what the Greek says here, there are times when there are letters missing or added, or it's in one manuscript and not another. But it's not anything major. It's not anything that's going to corrupt our view of looking at God's word as inspired. But there's a word here that's just changed by one letter, but it could change the whole meaning. The word here that we're seeing in Acts 13:18 is tropaphoreo, trop with a P, tropaphoreo. But it could be troph with a PH, trophoreo. That would change the meaning from put up to tolerate to caring and nurturing. What an interesting thing. Now, we know that God put up with them in the wilderness. Did God care for them in the wilderness? Oh, he absolutely did. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy 1:31. Deuteronomy 1:31. In Deuteronomy 1:31, it says, "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." This word for carried is the second possible meaning, this trophoreo. And so what's interesting is that this could have been what Paul was referring to. This actually could be the word. Instead of talking about how the Lord put up with them in the wilderness, he was saying, and in that wilderness, even those people were under discipline, at the same time, God did care for them as a father to a son and as to a nurse to someone who is small. This very well could have been the meaning. And it seems to say so because even in the Septuagint, this second word is used in this verse. So again, at this point, you know, point three of Paul, the people are going, amen, amen. God did carry us and support us in the 40 years, even when we were under the discipline. Turn with me to verse 19. Let's move on. Verse 19. It says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. So when that next generation grew and they were ready, he took them into Canaan. We're talking what? The book of Joshua now? Yes, we are. We're going through the history of the Bible, but we're going through the history of man. We're going through the history of the Jewish people, really. And he destroyed the seven nations. And you can go to various scriptures, and you can see these particular nations that he went through. It's in Deuteronomy 7:1, and he names them the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Eventually, they were all destroyed and overthrown. The Jebusites weren't destroyed until the time of David. So he does this, and he gives them the land. Now, again, we always have this problem. So that sounds terrible. You mean these people were living there in the land, minding their own business, and God came in and destroyed them and removed them just so he could give it to his own people? That sounds so immoral. Well, when you say it like that, it almost does. And that's not quite the case. But first of all, let me just say this. I'm not going to defend a sovereign God. He can do with his world, his universe, his people as he decides. And it's always right and moral. And I will say this, all men are sinners and all men are wicked. And we all deserve death. But by the grace of God sending Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, can we be saved? And these particular individuals had no interest in hearing about the God of the Jews, El Shaddai. They didn't care about that. Or El Elyon. You say you have the Most High God. You Jews are so arrogant. And there were even offers to these people that Israel could come in and live in that. Would they be willing to allow them to do that? No. And then the fight began. Because God said, this is your land. I'm giving this to you. I will give you victory in the battle. We are seeing behind the scenes of the culmination of history. History is only his story because his hand was leading and guiding, and he's sovereign. And so it's not immoral. And so these were wicked individuals. They did not come to repent. And they fought against Israel, and God destroyed the seven nations, and he gave that land. And he distributed that land to them as their inheritance. And you know what? That battle is still going on today. It's still being fought. And the only proof that Israel has the right to that land is the Bible. Is the Bible. You either believe it or you don't. Now all of a sudden, you've separated it into two groups. Those who believe and those who don't believe. He says at the end of this, all of which took about 450 years. Really, if you think about it then, the whole time, it was 400 years of bondage. It was the 40 years in the wilderness, and then it took about 10 years for their victory. But this whole time, the point is, God sustained them during the 400 years of bondage. God, yes, cared for them. Even if He had to put up with them, He still cared with them for 40 years in the wilderness, providing food. And it says at the end of that 40 years that their clothes did not wear out. Whoa, I want to shop online to that store. Their clothes did not wear out for 40 years. And for 10 years, as God told them to go into the promised land, He gave them victory. Now, I've got to stop here now. I really do. We're just kind of running out of time. Let me just say what He does now. He's going to continue. Then He says God gave the judges over Israel. Verse 20. So He moves from that time, and now He talks about the time of Judges. Recently, we studied the book of Judges, saw that there were 12 judges, not counting Abimelech, and that there were 7 periods. He says, after these things, He gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And Samuel was very instrumental. He was both a priest and a prophet. Then what happened? Well, then the people asked for a king. The other tribes and the other peoples have a king. We want one too. And what it doesn't really say here, but what we know from Scripture is Samuel was very depressed about that. And God said, look, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me as their king. And yet God gave in and provided a king for them. And it says here, verse 21, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So this was the time of the kings. The time of the judges was over. So this started it. But as we know, Saul was disobedient. Saul did not have a heart after God's heart. And what happened? Look at verse 22. It says, after he had removed him, after God had removed Saul, this was after 40 years, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So we see that here's the time of the kings, but it's going to center around David. David's going to be very important. Why? Because from David's descendants will come the Savior, which Israel was looking for. But Paul knew that the Savior was already there. He was Christ. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. But in referring to this, David, then, is this king who is always known as the man after God's heart. And every time you say that, everybody asks the same question. Well, David sinned, didn't he? Yes, he did. He murdered. He committed adultery. There were various other sins he committed. How can he be a man after God's own heart if he did those things? Well, first of all, let me say this. If having to have no sin at all was equal to the statement, man after God's own heart, there would be none except the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not saying you can't sin. Not saying it's impossible for you to sin and also be a man after God's own heart. One of the things that we find out about David is that David did repent. That's the key. The key is he repented. The key is he came to God and asked for forgiveness. That is the key. Today we have no concept of that, so we don't understand any of this. He surely came. Look at Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, these are confession psalms, and we believe Psalm 51 was primarily this confession of Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. There was repentance there. And he would seek the Lord wholeheartedly after repentance. So there was wholehearted repentance, and then there was wholehearted seeking for the Lord again. He was passionate. That's what it meant to be a man after God's own heart who would do all of God's will. Not that you were perfect. And how do you know? How do I know this? Because after David had died, God was speaking to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 14, 7 and 8. And it says, "Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight." Now, just in case God isn't blinking the eye at David's sin, God is the one who tells us that he committed that sin. God sent the prophet Nathan to David. And the scriptures are, we are aware of what happened. But at the end of it all, God still saw David as a man after his own heart. And this David then was the one from whose descendants would come the Savior. And I would like you to look at verse 23, because this really is the culmination of it. It says, "From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." And at that moment, all of the amens ceased. They agreed with him up into everything. He put together a biblical case, a logical case. It was sound. But they just didn't accept the conclusion. Here was Paul minding his own business on the Sabbath day. And they said, "Paul, if you want to say something, go ahead." And man, did he ever. Now, it's going to go on. Like a good preacher, he goes on. But the point that we want to bring with this verse here is that the culmination of redemptive history is in the person of Jesus Christ. Things just didn't happen because they happened. God was absolutely in charge. God had promised that on David's throne, there would be someone who would take that throne forever. Who was he talking about? He was talking about the Messiah. He was talking about the Savior. And what's interesting, he doesn't say the word Messiah here, at least not what we see in the scriptures in the Greek. He says Savior. So they're alike. The Messiah is the Savior. The Savior was the Messiah. And this word for Savior, soter, it means to deliver. Like to deliver you from the penalty of sin. To be the source of salvation. Jesus is the Savior. What's interesting then, as we think about all of this, Matthew 1:1 opens up this way. The New Testament, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. He's the Son of David. Instantly recognizes that he's of the same line, he's of the right line. But we're also told in the beginning of Matthew that Mary and Joseph are to name their child by the particular name Jesus, Jesus, Yahashua, all the same. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel said, "You will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." It not only refers to what he is going to do on the cross, but it also refers to his name. What does his name mean? The Hebrew word for Jesus is Yahashua or Joshua. What does Yahashua mean? Yahweh Moshe. Jehovah saves. Isaiah 60, where this is said, talks about the nations. It says, "Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior." You look at it in the Hebrew and it's Yahweh Mosheah. I am Yahweh Mosheah. I am God who saves. Jesus' name means the same thing. And He's the one who literally is fulfilled because He will save them from their sins. So all of history, you know, doesn't matter whether we're just talking about Israel, the things that are happening in the world are going to affect in one way or another at some point the rest of the world. But God's eye is on Israel. God's eye is on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's eye is on the church today. Because that's what it all revolves around, mostly the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say a few things quickly. First of all, let's take this home. Always be ready for ministry and ministry opportunities. John Mark had a ministry opportunity and he left. We don't know why. Could have been any of those reasons. But then again, we also know of believers who depart from ministry. And I'm using ministry in a very broad term. Last week we talked about ministry. You're in ministry if you're a Christian. It doesn't matter whether you're in full-time Christian service or not. And I've challenged you that we ought to think about full-time Christian service. Doesn't matter who you are or what your age. But in a general term, we're all in ministry and we have ministry opportunities. Do we take advantage of them? Well, sometimes, I'm just not ready for that. I'm just not ready for that. Or, yeah, I know they were talking about the Lord, but I didn't want to interrupt. We depart from these ministry opportunities. We learn from John Mark is to always be ready. The converse of that is the Apostle Paul, minding his own business and on the Sabbath day. And they said, would you like to speak? Would I? And he does. And he delivers a powerful sermon on the redemption in Jesus Christ. What we have to understand is that believers are God's servants. We are in His ministry no matter what our occupation. We are there for ministry opportunities. Why are you at your job? Well, it may be to provide for your family. You're doing that. But from God's point of view, and by the way, that's the only point of view that matters. Didn't we just say that a moment ago? The reason why you're there is for ministry opportunities. And you've got to always be ready for them. And when these opportunities arise, beloved, we are expected by God to fulfill them. So sometimes we say, well, you know, I didn't say anything because I wasn't ready. And sometimes we go, well, I just don't want to get into all that. We have all kinds of excuses. From God's point of view, we are expected to take and heed that missionary and ministry opportunity at that moment. Otherwise, we're just like John Mark. Whatever our intentions are for departing this opportunity, it's wrong. And you know what? When we get to talk about the big dispute between Paul and Barnabas, here is my postulate. Paul is right. He is the apostle. But Barnabas isn't wrong either. Anyway, but the point that I'm trying to talk about here is that there are many ministry opportunities and we have to be ready. How do you get ready? Well, you prepare. That's why we come to church, to prepare. It says here in the book of Ephesians that we're equipping the saints with what? Knowledge of the Word, knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of the Gospel, knowledge of all of these other things in detail. Knowledge of how to defend your faith. Knowledge of what the Gospel is and how to share it correctly. There's an awful lot of Gospel giving out there that isn't even the Gospel. And you know what? You don't have an option to opt out. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, but. It doesn't work like that. It's a privilege to share the gospel. It's a privilege to minister. It's a blessing. When you do that, everything in the world and in your life and in the universe is right. You are so blessed, and what an opportunity to share Christ. But it's also a responsibility. So always be ready. And what are we talking about when we're talking about the gospel? We are talking about that, first of all of us are sinners and have sinned. And because we have sinned, the wages of sin is death. God must punish sin. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross in our place. Our sins were put on Him on the cross. And He died for our sins. He took our place. That which was coming to us, He took. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's saved. What has to happen is at some point you need to come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that I'm a sinner and I believe that You died on the cross for my sins and I accept You as my Savior, my Soter. And that moment that you place your faith in Christ, faith and faith alone, He forgives you and gives you eternal life. That is the gospel. Now, how do we know that that was accepted? His death on the cross, because he rose from the dead. All of that proves who He is and what He did, substantiates it. Now, secondly, I want to say this. Believers ought to have a heart after God's heart. You know, if it was described of David, it certainly should be described of us believers. And you know, with the Holy Spirit who is in our spirit and in our hearts, the believer does desire to do the will of God. There's no question about that moment by moment. But then there's probably that other side that we say, but wait a second, I also know that I have the sin nature, and I also know that I struggle. And if you don't think you struggle, then you better question what's going on. Because Galatians says this, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There is a battle going on. Now, we can have victory in the battle. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying it's got to be all drudgery and all defeat. But beware of the Christian who acts as if they've arrived. No Christian arrives to the place of sinless perfection. Well, then what do we do then? What do we do if we're supposed to have a heart after God's will? I love what verse 16 of Galatians 5 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit means to step out in obedience. But I don't feel that way. Step out in obedience. But I'm struggling. Step out in obedience. That is walking by the Spirit, obeying. It doesn't, sometimes we think as Christians we have to get into a certain zone, a certain feeling. Everything has to feel right, and then I can obey. That is not biblical. You are to obey no matter how you feel. And as far as feelings go, you know what? They're overrated to a degree. They're overrated. I often think of feelings as you do the right thing, and if your feelings are trying to go the other way, say, go ahead, leave, I don't care, I'm going to obey. And as soon as you obey, the little feelings come running after you, wait for me. You know, there's just something about your decision with your will that manages your emotions and your flesh, rather than to be just subservient to our flesh and our emotions, and I just feel this way, and I don't know how I feel, and I don't know if I want to get into ministry, and I just don't feel like talking to them. Maybe Mark was like that, John Mark. It was wrong, and it was sin, and we've got to stop, and we've got to live for God and have a heart after God. That's what I see here. But here's another point. The other point is this. Continue to do God's will after disappointments. We do learn from John Mark this. First of all, no believer is without sin and failure. They are always grievous and at times mortifying. Mortifying. You're frozen. Even David, the man after God's heart, experienced this. Look at Psalm 51. But in spite of sin and failure, every believer must continue to do God's will. God's will then consists of confessing our sin, purposing to walk in obedience, and purposing to fulfill every ministry opportunity. In other words, okay, if we've sinned, we failed, all right, confess it and go on. God has a call in your life. I guarantee you, if you're a believer here today, I guarantee you God has a call for your life. How do I know? Because you're here today. If He didn't have a call for your life, you wouldn't be here. Or at least not in spirit. Maybe we'd be here at your funeral. And your spirit would be with the Lord. But if you're here, then there's still time. That God's still working. God's still using. You're still useful to God if you submit to God. And so this is it. You know what? The truth is we all sin. We all fail. And I know that at times you hear about believers that say that they don't. Well, I'm telling you that it's wrong. They're wrong. They're either too afraid to admit that they sin, or they're lying. Because we see this in Scripture. We see this in Scripture. Now, can we have victory? Yes. Can we go? Can we have victory after there's been defeat? You bet you can. Look at John Mark, and what a wonderful, you know, he wrote the book of Mark. It was used of the apostles very much. Somehow or whatever his problem was, he got over it. And you know what? The Lord can do that with us. So even if we have sinned, even if we have failed, even if we tried ministry and it was disastrous, you know what? You have a call in your life, and the wise thing and the right thing for you to do is to go out and keep working on that. Finally, Jesus is the culmination of history. A lot of things I could say, but we talked about how the world views just this endless cycle. And by the way, that is the atheists, whether they want to admit it or not. If there is no God, then there is no divine intelligence. There's no purpose. It's all random. They will readily tell you that. Well, if that's the case, then there can be no purpose. And if there is no purpose, there is no life. It's all purposeless death. That's what the world would tell us. That's what their philosophies say. But what about the Christian philosophy? What about the Christian scriptures? But despite such cynicism and despair, history is going somewhere. And every Jew and Gentile proselyte in Paul's audience knew exactly where. To its culmination in the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Man's fellowship with God, shattered by the fall, would be restored when Messiah came and delivered men from the bondage of sin. History would ultimately resolve itself in the redeemed being back in full fellowship with God and giving Him glory. Jesus' incarnation and sacrificial death, His second coming to set up His earthly millennial reign and His eternal rule over the new heavens and the new earth are the climax of history. So, isn't it interesting? I do remember when I came to know the Lord as a young, very young believer. Before that, I remember going to church and not understanding anything. Now I understand the words, but I just didn't understand how it fit together. And all of a sudden, just by accepting Christ, by coming to Christ and being saved, I at least understood that that was what it was all about. I didn't understand, you know, premillennialism or anything like that, but I understood this is what it was all about. This is why He came. This is the climax and the culmination of all history. It is the most important decision that we or someone else has ever to make. And I pray that when that opportunity comes for us to share it, we don't depart and desert the ministry opportunity, but we obey God and go forward. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your Word. And there is so much in Your Word. Lord, there's so much that we need to do. So we so definitely need Your help. Would You help us to do that, Lord? Would You forgive us where we failed? Would You forgive us in the ministry opportunities that we've ignored, that we thought we didn't have to even be involved in? Would You forgive us for that, Lord? Would You help us to have hearts that are hearts after Your hearts, willing to do all of Your will? There is much we are learning in the book of Acts, but this much we are learning, that we need to live for You and be ready to minister at any time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.